Welcome to Lost and Found, a radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Westside. We are currently going through the book of Matthew with Pastor Dave. Before we join Pastor Dave in today's study, we would like to take a moment and invite you to join us this Easter. Our Good Friday service will be Friday, April 19th at 7 p.m. here at Calvary Chapel Westside. Our Easter Sunday service will be April 21st at the Spencerport High School Performing Arts Center. The service will begin at 10 a.m. Please come and join us as we celebrate Jesus this Easter. Now let's join Pastor Dave as he continues through the book of Matthew, picking up in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, with a message entitled, The Ministry of John the Bee. Here's Pastor Dave.
Awesome. Well, listen, if you have a Bible this morning, you could turn it open to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. If you didn't bring a Bible, you could raise your hand. Our guys in the back are stocked and ready to bring one to you at your seat. Just raise your hand for a minute. They'll find you, and they will bring one to you. We want you to see God's Word for yourself, not trusting anything that I say in and of itself. We want you to see the Word of God with your own eyes and read along as I read out loud and just allow the words of the Spirit of God spoken primarily this morning through John the Baptist just to speak to your heart. That's the title of my message today, The Ministry of John the Bee. I've entitled the message this, because I didn't want to call him John the Baptist. A lot of folks think, well, he was of the denomination of being Baptist, you know. And that wasn't the case at all. Really, more literally, he's John the Baptizer. That's what the text calls for as we study this man's life. Intriguing, unique. Jesus said of him that he was the greatest prophet born among women. So we'll look at his message this morning, his ministry, after we read these verses together in totality. And we'll just let the Lord minister to our hearts. We have about 28, 29 years approximately from the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3. Those are the silent years of Jesus Christ. He's born. We've read of his miraculous conception, his birth by the Holy Spirit upon young Virgin Mary. He was conceived. He was born into this world in a little stable there in Bethlehem. Remember, there was no room for him there in the inn. And we saw the Lord put this baby Jesus, in the womb of Mary. And as we studied through the beginning portion of Matthew and looked at Luke's gospel, if you've been with us, then you know that when Mary found out she was pregnant, she went to someone's house. It was her cousin who was more like her mother or even grandmother. And that person's name is Elizabeth. How many of you recall that? She goes to Elizabeth's house. Elizabeth's husband is a pastor of a small local church. His name is Zacharias. And she, too, miraculously got pregnant. She's well stricken in years, Luke says in his first chapter of his gospel. She's like 70, 80 years old, and she's pregnant with her first child. She'd been barren all of her life, and God miraculously put in her womb a baby, John the Baptizer, remember. And she is cousins with Mary, so she's got baby John in her belly. Luke says she's 6 months pregnant. Mary comes to tell her the good news that she's got the Savior of the world in her belly. Right? Some of you moms, you think your kid's the greatest on the earth, right? I mean, then all of a sudden, what are you going to do when your cousin comes to town and says, I got the Savior of the world in my belly? She comes to the door, she knocks, she's this young, theologian scholars think she's 12, 13, 14 years old, maybe 15. Elizabeth's 70, 80. Both scenes are weird. This young girl pregnant by the Holy Spirit is not, you know, it's a tough story to tell. And then you got your cousin who's should be in the nursing home or close to, or at least being just a grandmother, and she's pregnant too with her first baby. Imagine the knock on the door, and Elizabeth, I got something to tell you. Hang on a minute. I got something to tell you. The Savior of the world is in my belly. And as those words exit Mary's mouth and enter Elizabeth's ears, we're told in Luke's gospel that the baby leaps for joy. Inside of Elizabeth starts doing front flips, back flips, cartwheels in her womb, knowing that his Savior is in the womb across from him and his mother. Just a magnificent little story there to lead us into this. Then we have Jesus here in the beginning of Matthew. We have him born. We have the We have the wise men come and bring him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We saw them last week flee to Egypt because Herod's out of his mind and killing all baby boys, 2 years old and younger. They go to Egypt till the angel says, come back. The angel says, okay, it's time to go back. They move their stuff, and they're back in Nazareth. All of a sudden, we go from 4-year-old Jesus, 3-year-old Jesus, to 30-year-old Jesus. And as you read the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John collectively, as you read through those Gospels, you find that there's really not much detail given concerning his life in between those years. We have an instance when Mary and Joseph lost him at the temple when he was 12 years old. I mean, what a predicament that is. You lost the Son of God. I mean, that's a tough little scenario there to find yourself in. You know, Mary and Joseph, they're on their way back from Jerusalem back home, and Mary says to Joseph, Joe, where's Jesus? And Joe says, I thought you had Jesus. I don't know where Jesus is. And what a conundrum to find yourself in. And they go back, and there's Jesus on the temple steps there reasoning with the doctors and theologians of the day concerning Scripture. 12 years old, just stupefying people, just mystifying people by his intelligence and wisdom and knowledge at such a young age. But other than that, we don't got much. I mean, we really just don't have much. He was just being the best son in the world, the best carpenter with the most detail given to his work that his father could have ever hired, just being faithful in the small things. But here, this ministry of John the Bee, it begins here in Matthew 3, and it's going to segue us into the public ministry of Jesus Christ. He is the forerunner of Jesus, the cousin of Jesus, 6 months older in age, around 30 years old. And we read this here in Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, and he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. We are told in Luke's gospel that the word of God came unto John. We're told in John's gospel, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle, but that the word came from God. So he's not preaching out of vanity. He's not conjuring up a message that he thinks is, you know, appropriate for his culture. He's got a word from heaven. I'll tell you something. When you got a word from heaven, nothing and no one can stop you. He's got a word from God, and the Spirit of God has commissioned him. He's on a mission, and he has a message. And that's what we're going to read of here in our text today. Here it is. He says in verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, that is the summation of the ministry of John the Baptist. Repent. We'll tear that up in just a few minutes. For this is he, Matthew says in verse 3. This is he, speaking of John the Bee. This is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. You know, here's what Matthew's doing for the Jew, because that's who he's writing to. He's saying, in the Old Testament, you got prophecies like Isaiah's here. And it's talking about a forerunner, a messenger that would go ahead of a king who's going to prepare the way. That's what they would do in these days when a king would come. Before his chariot and his horses or whatever getup he would be in would be on the road coming. Wherever he was going, servants would go ahead of him and they would smooth out the road. They would fill in pits and they would fill in valleys to make it flat. And they would make the road straight and smooth so that when the king would come, it would be a nice and calm, convenient ride. And the scripture said in the Old Testament, Matthew, saying there was going to be somebody that precedes the Messiah. There's going to be a forerunner, a heralder, one that goes and makes the path straight, spiritually speaking, to till the ground and ready the ground for the ears of the message of Jesus Christ. This is him. Another fulfillment of prophecy concerning the life of Jesus Christ. And that same John, now we get detail of what he looked like, because everyone wants to know, what did he look like? Right? Whenever you read a book and there's a description of something, you want to know, what do they look like? You want to use your imagination and get in the scene, get in the text. It says that this same John, John the Baptist, the greatest prophet ever known among women. It says that he had his raiment of camel's hair, and he had a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. This guy was bad to the bone. I mean, this guy was somebody that you would see on a show like Survivor, and you would think, this guy's a man's man, big beard, honey in the beard from when he ate it last, little locusts and grasshoppers jumping around, coming out. If you get too close, be careful. Long hair, big, burly, lives in the wilderness, camel's hair, leather belt, skinny camel pants. I mean, the guy was just awesome. Didn't care what people said of him, wore what he wanted to wear, just a good dude. And then went out to him, verse 5. Jerusalem. Listen, this is who went and saw this phenomenon. It says that then went out to him. It's not a typo. Jerusalem. Like literally the city of Jerusalem. And all Judea, Matthew says. And it says all the region round about Jordan. I mean, Scholars say you have over a million people, conservatively, that came to see this man that looked so different from any religious leader in their day. They came to hear this man who probably spoke with unction like they've never heard before. You ever go to church and the pastor ministers behind the pulpit, their Bible's up there, and their voice doesn't elevate once? They don't get excited about anything. They'll read something like, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And they read it like it's so status quo. I mean, John comes on the scene here and there is passion. There's fire in his bone. There's emotion. There's excitement. There's unction from on high. He spoke in a way with authority, I believe, that they had not heard before. He conducted himself in a way that was so peculiar from the religious leaders. The religious leaders, we'll see him in a minute, probably had their hair nice and parted and their robes nice and pressed with pleats down the center, you know. Looked the part, seemed so spiritual. But then came this hippie-looking guy who spoke with a voice from on high, who had something to say that was meaningful, that was weighty. And you know, that's the thing about Jesus that is so different about religion. I believe that's why Jesus draws people, unlike religion, because of the message and who he is. No religion can draw people like Jesus draws people. But I also believe that's why so many people are so disdainful and hateful towards Jesus, unlike any other religion, unlike they are toward any other religion, because of how unique he is in nature and character and what he's concerned about. It defies human idea of what church should be and religion should be and what looks the part and what's right. He's such a revolutionizer without even trying to be. He's so beautifully unique. And he's so absolutely attractive. When you see Jesus, when you taste Jesus, there is no, I've seen better, tasted better. When you come and you taste of Jesus Christ the King, you will see that he is so wonderfully good. And John the Forerunner gives us a taste of Jesus here as he goes, and he's so uniquely different. All these people are coming to hear him and see him, and it says that he baptized of them in the Jordan as they were confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, verse 7, and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, now listen, if you're a note taker, and if you're somebody who ever wants to start a church or a ministry, you should probably not do what he does here, unless the Spirit of God tells you so. He says, O generation, or O progeny, or literally, O you offspring, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I mean, imagine the scene. Let's pause our reading for just a moment here. John is there. He's at the Jordan. He's baptizing people. There's let's say, a million people just in attendance watching this man, listening to this man, observing what he's doing. I mean, this happens. You go to a public beach and you start baptizing people, you're going to draw a crowd. We did it for years prior to us setting up a pool here at the church and doing our baptisms there. We used to go to the lake. And you go to the lake and you start dunking people willingly. Adults start going underwater and coming out and hugging, and people rejoice and sing. For if anything else, people are watching and thinking, what a bunch of locals. Like crazy, crazy people. But the thing is this is what baptism is about. It's an outward illustration of an inward commitment. It's you saying to your audience, it's you saying to the world around you, that it is no longer me living for me. I'm done living for myself. And that's what going under the water represents. And as you come up out of the water, you're saying, it's a new life in Christ. I'm living for Jesus. Old things have passed away. And as you come up out of that water, all things have become new. It's not something that saves you. It's similar to a wedding ring. A wedding ring doesn't make me married. It symbolizes that I am married. It's an outward reflection of an inward commitment. And that's what baptism is as we get into that baptism season here. And as we invite you to get baptized, if you haven't been yet, we do so because we want to give you an opportunity to say to the world, to say to the church, I'm no longer living for myself and the things that I used to live for. I'm living for Jesus now, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's a new life in Christ. And John's there baptizing people, drunkards and fornicators and people who are addicted to sin. They're coming and they're repenting. We're going to talk about repenting the rest of the service in just a minute, what it is and what it isn't. But they're repenting, and John is accepting them as the forerunner of Christ. He's baptizing them. People are applauding. They're singing songs to the Lord. Then all of a sudden, the religious leaders, the pastors of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they show up. The Pharisees, if you need some type of example to figure out what they were like CrossFit instructors or like aerobic instructors. You know what I'm talking about? Like really, really zealous, really, really hyper, you know, all amped up with energy. I mean, that's what the Pharisees were like. They were no fair, you see. The reason being is because they had the law of God and they prided themselves in keeping the law of God. But then they added to the law of God on top of having it. They had the Talmud, the interpretation of the law, and their man-added rules. And they added to the law of God, and they kept that too. And they prided themselves, man, on being so upright, so perfect, so different than everybody else. In fact, the word Pharisee means, it means to be set apart. They thought of themselves as a set-apart sect among religious leaders. They thought of themselves as being untouchable, uncomparable. They thought of themselves as being elite. They would look down upon everybody. They'd walk the streets and they'd tie their robes tightly so they didn't brush up against the common person. They come to the scene. Then their archenemies, the Sadducees, who are so sad you see. And they're so sad you see because they don't believe in life after death. They don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spiritual gifts. Instead of them being aerobic CrossFit instructors, they're like beach bums, couch potatoes. They're political and they're corrupt. And they disdain the word of God. They don't keep any of the word of God in essence, but they pride themselves in being religious. They never got along with each other. They were always at odds with each other until Jesus Christ came on the scene. He even united enemies against him. And here they come, probably talking amongst themselves in their own little groups. And they're spectating, they're watching the scene, this phenomenon up there, John the bee baptizing people with locusts and honey dripping down his beard. Sinners coming in, repenting of sin, and they're probably standing there among themselves and thinking, how wonderful that these people are so messed up or getting right. Those are the type of people who need God. Now, maybe you've heard that before. Maybe you even said that before. Oh, that person needs God. He's addicted to pornography. He's addicted to sex. He's a liar. He's a thief. He's a cheater. That person, that girl over there, they need God. I hope they go to church and find God. And there's that perception in our culture as there was in this culture. And then all of a sudden, John sees this type of people. And he stops whatever he's doing. He goes, you broad vipers. You sneaky, shrewd snakes. You think you got everybody fooled. You even maybe have yourself fooled. But God is not fooled. You're looking down and disdaining all these people who are outwardly sinful. But I believe that John would agree in saying what I'm going to say to you right now. What is even more sinful is the sin of religion than sin of outward sinful deeds. People who are pompous and arrogant and egotistical in their morality, and they look at everyone else and say, I've never done what you've done. You don't have to turn, but I want to read to you something before we move on in our text this morning. It's what Paul says. It's his testimony in Philippians chapter 3. Paul is the guy, by the way, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, but he wasn't always a Christian. He was actually a part of the Pharisee group. He was a part of the Pharisee sect. Only 6,000 people at the time of Christ were elite enough, good enough to be in that group. Paul was one of them before Jesus Christ got a hold of them. If there was somebody who was religious and moral and upright, if there was somebody who looked the part, whatever that even means, looked like a pastor, it was Paul. And Paul said this after he got saved. Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have even more, he says. If there was anybody who ever thought that they could earn their salvation, be good enough for God, it was me, more than anybody. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm not just a Hebrew, but I'm the cream of the crop. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. In other words, I kept Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and I added to it. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness, which is of the law, you know, when the law says don't do something, I didn't do it. He says, I was blameless. Paul's saying this, here's my story. Listen, if I was to do a testimony Sunday and have people come up here, people can come up and say, I was a drunk, I was a cheater, I was a liar, I was a fornicator. We'd have all these people in the church who applaud. They got saved. God made them right. All right, that's what church is for, broken people. But how many people will come up here and say, Jesus saved me from being blameless? Jesus saved me from being a church-going moralist. Paul says, I was blameless. There wasn't one thing at my life that you could look at outwardly, looking with the naked eye, and say, oh, look at this sinner. You would look at me and you'd feel condemned just being in my presence, Paul said, because I did everything outwardly right. That's what we're dealing with this morning. He goes like this, hang with me, listen, he says, but whatever those things were gained to me back when I used to do everything right, cross my T's, dot my I's, those things I count loss for Jesus Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Savior, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung. What is the Greek word for dung? Dung. I mean, that's what he means here. I count it as a pile of dung, all those things I used to credit myself for being, my religious resume. It means nothing, so that I might win Christ and that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ through grace, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Listen, not as though I have already attained. Either we're already perfect, but I follow after, that I might apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, all my religious merits, I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forth unto the things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul says, everything else that I used to credit myself for, it means nothing. These are the type of people what Paul used to be that are now coming to watch the baptism. They're watching. They're thinking they're good with God. They're probably looking down at everybody saying, about time that person got right. I saw them on the street corner last night. I saw this person outside of the bar on Friday night. Or I saw this person at that lady's house, and they're not married, and she's married to somebody else, and they needed to get right. And then all of a sudden, the attention is shifted from the outward sinner to the moralist, to the legalist, to the churchgoer, to the person who, comparing themselves to other people, looked wonderful. And he says, and you guys are in the greatest danger of being at fault before the Lord. Your sin offends God more than any other sin, because God is a God of grace. And your sin of legalism and keeping law and...
That concludes our message for today here on Lost and Found. Join us next time as we continue our verse-by-verse study through God's Word. We invite you to join us this coming Sunday at Calvary Chapel Westside. Our Sunday morning services are 9 and 11 a.m. We'd also love for you to refuel with us at our midweek prayer service on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Calvary Chapel Westside is located at 2407 Union Street in Spencerport, New York. If you'd like to know more about CC Westside, you can log on to our website at ccwestside.com. That's ccwestside.com. You can also find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and Vimeo, where you can access videos of Pastor Dave's teachings. If you'd like to contact us, simply give us a call. Our phone number is 585-352-3150. Again, that's 585-352-3150. Or send us an email. We would love to hear from you. Our email address is radio@ccwestside.com. That's radio@ccwestside.com. Thank you for listening to Lost and Found, a radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Westside. Join us next time as we continue our study through God's Word. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." It is our prayer that you have found the only pathway that leads to an abundant life, found only in Jesus Christ.